This morning we circle back and look in more detail at Paul's prayer here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. So if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word, this morning we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 through the first phrase or so of verse 19. As always, this is the very living word of our living God. Ephesians 1 verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So ends the reading from God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts, and as always, may it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated. And again, let me pray briefly for us as we come before the word. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's inspiration of men of God to write these things down, not just for the first recipients, but for us as well. Teach us from your word this morning. May we hear your voice, not any human voice. May we hear and heed. And as always, may we put these things into practice. Help us, O Lord, by your Spirit, for we need it. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, describes Father Abraham as one of those who died in the faith, never having received the things that he had been promised. That makes me think, makes me ask perhaps what might seem a strange question. Have you ever thought of what it must have been like for Abraham to live that life for decades? Waiting and waiting on the promise of God. You know, we sing a song as kids. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. He did not see those many sons. He never saw them. He was called out of his home, traveled hundreds, maybe thousands of miles to go to Canaan. The Lord showed him the land and said, I'm giving this to you. But never in his life did Abraham possess the land. What must have that been like for Abraham? One of my professors in seminary wrote a very short commentary on the chapters in Genesis that he titled, Living in the Gap Between Reality and Promise. That's Abraham, right? That's where Abraham was. His reality, the promise of God, and there's a gap between them. Abraham lived his whole life in that gap, his faith tethered to the promises of God, seeing them and greeting them from afar, as Hebrews also tells us. And here's something I think amazing to consider. We have what Abraham did not have. What he saw from afar, 1,800 years before it happened, we can look back on 2,000 years and know that it happened. We have Jesus Christ and his work. We have Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God. Jesus as the Savior of mankind who took upon himself our sins, gives us his righteousness in exchange. A gift received, not by anything we do, but by faith alone. So we have much that Abraham did not have. And yet, let's be honest, we live in gaps as well. There are promises that remain to be fulfilled. The great, glorious, blessed hope of the Christian faith that Jesus will come again. Come in judgment to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. To raise his people from death, to live and rule and reign with him for all of eternity. We're waiting for that. We've been waiting for it for 2,000 years. There are other gaps, other empty spaces. We don't know all that we'd like to know. This is true both in everyday life and things that we study, but it's also true in our understanding of spiritual things. How is it that God can be both one God and three persons? How is it that Jesus can be one person and have two complete natures? We believe them because they're taught, but we don't understand them. There's a gap there. There's a space. How is it that salvation is a gift received through faith and not by our own works or our own obedience? And yet, works and obedience are required. They're not optional. Those are commands in Scripture. There are things we don't know. There are things that we like to experience that we don't. We struggle with doubt when we're called to have assurance of faith. We want to love God more deeply, and yet we don't, and we know it, and it bothers us. And most of the time, maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but most of the time, we don't really feel all that holy or pious or righteous. And we don't like these holes. We don't like these gaps in our life, whether knowing or feeling. We want to fill them in. Now, that's good in some areas of life. Crime stories. We want Sherlock Holmes to solve the mystery. We want the evil, wicked sinners to be punished by the smart, intelligent, clever detective. But when it comes to spiritual matters, trying to fill in those gaps can be terribly dangerous. Chasing after an understanding of things that God has never promised to give us. After spiritual experience that isn't guaranteed. The first, this area of knowledge, can be seen in things like trying to explain the Trinity with precision. Or again, the one person and the dual humanity and deity of Christ our Savior. To try to explain with precision and predict precisely when Christ will return and how it will happen. The exact relationship between election and predestination, which we've already talked about in this letter, and our human responsibility before God. This is where error and even heresy comes from. But in seeking to fill in those emotional, spiritual feelings that we wish but don't have, we can chase after things like pietism or the charismatic movement, a book that was popular some years ago called Experiencing God. Follow this workbook and you'll experience God. Read this book and you'll have a purpose-driven life. I was going to say that Christian bookstores are filled with certain kinds of books, but we don't have Christian bookstores anymore. But you can go to Barnes & Noble. We still have those around here. Or Half-Price Books. Go to the religious section, find the Christian books, and it's dominated by all sorts of self-help books. Ways to be more spiritual, ways to pray better, ways to know God in certain, using certain methodologies or tricks, whatnot. We have a desire to know, we have a desire to feel, and those aren't bad desires. Trying to fulfill them on our own is where the danger comes in. We try to fill in those gaps, and we just don't know how to do it. We're not able to do it. And so we can look at these verses, this prayer that we covered in its entirety last week, now focusing on the gifts that Paul prays that we would receive. Those gifts have a purpose. And a big part of that purpose is helping fill in those gaps. Help us bridge from reality to promise, from where we are to what we hope for and desire. Now, it may not do it in ways that we expect, but it does it in ways that God desires for us. So again, we covered the prayer last week. This time I want to focus on the first half of the prayer, those gifts that I listed last week. Remember, Paul's praying for the Ephesians, but through the inspiration of Scripture given to all believers, he is praying for us as well. And remember the purpose of him praying for these gifts, that we would know God better. Remember that these gifts are from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Summing up again the long sentence that opens this letter. Remember that in Christ, as we saw, God loves you and is gracious toward you. He looks on you with favor. But remember also, Paul is praying for a reason. He's heard of their faith. He's heard of their love toward the saints. Again, recalling the opening verse where Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. These themes repeat and echo through this letter. They're saints. They love their fellow saints. They have love as a demonstration of their true faith, a true outworking and evidence of their genuine faith. So all these things, again, this is a prayer for all who believe. Receive it that way. Don't just think, okay, this is great how Paul is praying for the Ephesians. This is how Paul is praying for you and for me and for all who believe. So what's he praying for? Two things. He outlines them for us there, really in verses 17 and 18. He's praying for two things. First, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that is God, I think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Let's look at those in more detail than we were able to do last week. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Again, note what Paul is not praying for here. We pray for material things and physical healing, and again, those are right and good. But what Paul is not praying for is money or health or status or children or possessions or anything like that. He's praying for spiritual gifts to be given to God's people. And the concern here, the prayer here is simple, that we would grow in our knowledge of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just facts. We had trivia night a week ago. If you weren't there, you missed out. It was fun. It was also frustrating as our trivia masters gave us ridiculous details of things in Scripture and in the confessions for us to try to remember. We're not chasing after facts. We're not looking to win a Bible quiz game. The knowledge that Paul wants for us is that we would know God himself better, more deeply, more intimately, and profoundly so. And that doesn't happen with mystical prayer, with incantations, with poses, with labyrinths. We had a thing when I was working in the evangelical world where it became very popular. It reminded me of the 50s, beatniks, sitting around with drums and chanting the psalms. Psalm drumming, they called it. Meditation. How do you see people portrayed as praying today in the popular culture? It's hardly ever on their knees. It's sitting in the lotus position, meditating, praying. And this is seeping into the evangelical church. You might laugh, but it is more popular among those who are part of the broader evangelical, even the broader Christian community. And I think part of the reason why is, again, there's that desire to fill in the gap between where I am and where I want to be, between what I know and what I want to know. Paul gives us the answer here. In some translations and some editions of your Bibles, that spirit of wisdom, the word spirit is capitalized. And I think properly so. He's praying for the Spirit himself to give us wisdom. Because the spirit of wisdom and revelation is the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a redundancy. And how does he work wisdom and revelation in us? He points to God's word. He inspired that word. To those who are God's people, he opens our eyes to understand it, to understand it better. He shines a light on it. We talk about the Holy Spirit illumining God's word as if shining a light on it, making us able to see it for what it really is, so that we might understand it better, so that we might be able in his power to put it into practice. Not so that we would know facts, not so that we would win Bible trivia at church, so that we would know God and know him better. He asks for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. What a thing to pray for. And then he asks for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. Now, he's not asking that our eyes would be open. Your eyes, I trust, are open. But it's not open eyes, not physical eyes. The early church father, Jerome, puts it very bluntly. Physical eyes are in the heads of not only the wise, but the unwise. That can't be what Paul is asking for here. And I think we can delve into this a little bit by asking the question, what do your eyes look at? What do your eyes pay attention to? What attracts their attention? What do they focus on? We're told that we are people who now walk in light rather than darkness. Those in darkness reject that light. They reject that illumination. But they also can't see, because we can't see in the dark. But Isaiah promises us in a prophecy of God, chapter 9, verse 2, those who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon them a light has shined. So when Paul asks for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, what's he asking for? What enlightens us? What shines in that darkness? The one who said, I am the light. Jesus Christ himself. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, to point us to Jesus Christ, to direct us to him, to show us all his glory, to call us to repentance and faith in him. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ and our eyes are enlightened, the eyes of our heart, the very depth of our being. The Holy Spirit uses the word to shine light upon us, expose our sin, lead us to repentance. The Holy Spirit shines light and gives us faith in Christ as a gift. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened then is to come to see and to learn continually, ever more deeply, ever more profoundly what it means to be saved in and through Jesus Christ and everything that goes with it. This is what Paul is praying for. Knowledge, the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. Paul wants us to know God, again, more deeply, more intimately. We can do that as we go to Scripture, as we come before God in prayer, as we gather together for worship or study together, as we consider his mighty works, his mighty acts, and his powerful salvation for all who believe in Christ. James Boyce, in his commentary, puts it this way: knowledge of God comes from time spent with God. How do you spend time with God? What are your eyes focused on? Where's your attention? You want to know God, spend time with him. And he gives us the means. He gives us the means. Well, those are the two gifts. And then Paul outlines for us three reasons he requests those gifts. Three things that Paul wants to be the effect of receiving these gifts. First, to know the hope to which God has called you. Second, to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And third, to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Let's flesh those out again a little bit this week. Knowing the hope to which you've been called. And I think it's interesting here that when Paul talks about hope, he's not in this case pointing forward. the hope to which you have been called. He's going to echo this in chapter 4, verse 1, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The hope to which we have been called. So there's an already here. We talked in the introduction to Ephesians, there's going to be a lot of already, not yet in this book. Here's an already. In a sense, our hope is already because we've already come to Christ. Paul's writing to Christians. If you are a Christian, you have found hope in Jesus Christ. We tend to look at that as a forward-looking thing, and it is oftentimes. Here, it looks back. But also, I think here, Paul is using hope as a synonym for salvation in all of its greatness, in all of its ways of understanding it, centered on and grounded upon, then again, Jesus Christ himself. The hope to which you've been called, salvation in Jesus Christ. The Ephesians are saints, and so are we. They have faith. He's heard about their faith. Everyone who's become a member of this church, the session, has heard about your faith. We can rejoice in that faith and give thanks to God for that faith. We already possess that faith, the hope of that faith, the object of that faith, again, is Jesus Christ and everything he's done for us. Everything he did for us when we not only couldn't do it, but would not have done it, left to our own devices. Just look at the world around you if you want an example of that. Living the righteous life, dying and paying the penalty for our sin, that sweet exchange that Martin Luther writes about, right? Trading my sin for his perfect obedience. All a gift. All because of God's grace. All received by faith. Now it's interesting in this first part of the prayer, I've looked at this passage I don't know how many times over the years, and I saw something this week I'd never seen before. Maybe you saw it. You're ahead of me. Remember we talked about 1 Corinthians 13. A couple months ago, do you notice the three things here in this passage? He's seen their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for the saints, and he wants them to know the hope to which they've been called. Isn't that cool? Faith, hope, and love. These remain. They go together. They always go together. You want to fill in those gaps in knowledge or experience, ask the Lord and seek after a deeper faith. Ask the Lord to empower you to a more demonstrable, evident love. Ask the Lord to grant you a surer and more certain hope. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need special programs. We need what God already offers to us and promises to give us. Faith, hope, and love. But this already hope that we have is not just a past done deal. It does have a future aspect to it. And so Paul has a second purpose for these things that he's asking for. He wants us to know, in knowing God, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Inheritance points to something in the future, something yet to be. I mentioned last week, this Greek phrase can be taken two ways. God's glorious inheritance in us, our glorious inheritance in him. Translators, they've got to print Bibles, they have to choose. I don't. I'm not a Greek expert, but here's a case where I think that Paul is deliberately ambiguous, or maybe deliberately broad, so that we would catch and think about both ways of understanding this. Because we are God's inheritance. We are his people. We are a people given by the Father to the Son. We are the Son's inheritance, his glorious inheritance. And Paul wants us to know this, to know, to realize, to remember, I am a glorious inheritance for the Son. Do you think about yourself that way? We should. And what the Father has given the Son, no one can take away. No one can snatch out of his hands. You're his. You're his forever. And that should give us assurance. That should give us confidence in our faith. But also our inheritance in God. We receive an inheritance as well. Galatians talks about how we are co-heirs with Christ. How we will be sanctified. We will grow in holiness. We will become more like him. Eventually we will rule and reign again with him for all of eternity. This inheritance is coming. The new heavens and the new earth is coming. So this is something we look forward to with great hope. Again, that blessed hope of the Christian church. But here's something I thought would be interesting for us to consider as well. If we are Jesus' inheritance, and if we are co-heirs with Christ, we are each other's inheritance. And we get a foretaste of that now. With each other, with the saints, whenever we're together, loving each other, spending time with one another, gives us a foretaste of eternity. We're going to be together for eternity. Might as well start getting used to it now. Take advantage of those opportunities. Seek them out. We have a potluck every Sunday after church. I know people have commitments and other things that they have to get to, but if you're not here with us, you're missing out. You're missing out. We're having a picnic this Sunday across the street. Come. There'll be plenty of food. A little foretaste of our inheritance in Christ is each other. You're my inheritance, and sorry, I'm yours as well. Doesn't have to be planned by the church. Just do it. But there's still a gap. There's still a space between where we are and where we hope to be. That inheritance hasn't yet been received. We wait for it. We long for it. We're not there yet. And so we experience life lived in a sinful world and hope for the promise of an eternity without having to deal with that sin, without the sorrow, without the pain, instead full of joy and peace and happiness. Now again, you can try to fill in this gap, fill in this space with your own efforts and ideas, or we can continue to look to what Paul prays for. The third benefit of these gifts. He wants us to know. Listen to this language. He wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power to those who believe. God's power, not abstract, not just an idea in some theological person's noggin. God's power specifically directed towards those who believe. The immeasurable greatness of that power exercised on behalf of those who believed. God, think of God's power. Think of what we see in Scripture. This is the God, the Almighty, great, glorious, omnipotent God who created the world in an instant by speaking. Things that were nothing came into being. This is the God who raised Jesus from death. This is the God who performed miracle after miracle all through Scripture. This God and his immeasurably great power is directed towards you. Wow. So you have a choice. Use your own power to try to fill in the gaps, or trust in God's power. Doing it ourselves is like some sort of new tragic Greek fable. You remember Sisyphus who had to push the boulder up the hill and it rolled back down. Push the boulder up the hill and it rolls back down. I would characterize it this way. Trying to fill in those spaces, those gaps, is like taking a shovel and shoveling dirt into a hole that never fills up. You just can't do it. We're not capable. Rites, rituals, clever answers to questions that God never meant us to know the answers to, they don't get you there. They can't. We can't will ourselves to a better spiritual life, to victory over sin. What gets us there? What always gets us there? God. God's power. God's power worked on our behalf. And so we can trust in this God, and we can trust in his almighty power towards those who believe. Again, looking to the means that he has given. His power is exercised in the Word as we read it and study it, come to understand it better and more deeply. His power is demonstrated in the sacraments, pithy little elements that nevertheless, with the power of the Spirit, are made effective for us, for our spiritual growth and nourishment. Prayer. Not crazy programs of prayer, but simple biblical prayer. The kind of prayer Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Not babbling repetition, but speaking to God. Share with him your thoughts and dreams and hopes and fears. We've talked about this in studying the Psalms. He knows them anyway. And the Psalms, of course, are a great model for us for how to speak to God, because he inspired how we should speak to him. Speak God's word and speak his promises back to them. Ask for him to fulfill those promises. And guess what? He will. Our God is a God who fulfills promises. God is at work. Paul writes to the Philippians and says he's at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we have to accept that good pleasure. We have to accept and trust. One of the first things I learned as I was beginning to understand the Reformed faith, a teacher shared with us Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things are of God, but the things revealed are for us and for our children. What that means as we wrap this up here is that we have to trust in God. And when it comes to these gaps, we have to accept that they're going to be there. And that we're not going to understand them. That we're not going to figure them out completely. Trust in his power, which, God willing, we'll talk about next week. You know, half this prayer is asking for gifts. The other half, as we'll see next week, is talking about that power. So get ready for that. Trust in God. Trust in the ways he's promised to work in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, through the means that he's given. It means we don't sit back. We're not passive. Paul has seen, remember, the Ephesians' faith. He's seen their love. He's seen that active love, the fruit of it. I hear evangelicals say all the time, well, I want to be where God is working. Well, you want to know where God is working? Look at the love of the saints for their neighbors, for one another. That's how we can see God's love at work in powerful ways. Again, we can't do this on our own. There's another problem with trying to fill these gaps in on our own, is it becomes self-focused. And truly, it becomes, in a way, very, very selfish. And if Christian love is outward focused, as we talked about a couple months ago, loving God, loving our neighbors, and the opposite of that is being selfish, the last thing we should be doing is trying to fill in these gaps on our own. I can figure it out. I can be a better Christian. I can be more spiritual. Paul's going to tell us in this letter, we're just in the early parts here. Paul's going to tell us about the great salvation that God has given us. He's going to tell us more about the hope to which we've been called. He's going to tell us more about our glorious inheritance in Christ and we in him. He's going to show us the mighty power of God at work. I encouraged us early on. I want to repeat it again. If you have time, take the time if you can. Read this letter front to back in one sitting. And do it a few times. Let yourself get a feel for the flow of what Paul is saying. For now, Paul's praying for us that we grow in our knowledge of God, that we would know God better. So don't get caught up in trying to do that yourself. You can't do it yourself. Can't do it by your own striving, your own doing. If you do, you'll be disappointed because you'll continually fail. Every time you continue to sin, every time you continue to fall, every time it doesn't work. That hole just never gets filled up with dirt because we can't fill it. So we trust in God. We trust in His almighty power. And in that faith, and by that power, we can live the life of love to which we've been called, with a sure hope that the God who makes promises always keeps His promises. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Your promises and all that they revealed to us. Help us, O Lord, to know You. Open the eyes of our hearts. Enlighten us by Your truths. May we enjoy what Paul asked as the effects of that. That we would know the hope to which we've been called. That we would understand the riches of this glorious inheritance. And that we would see Your immeasurably great power at work in us who believe. Lord, we ask it in the name of Christ, who makes it all possible. Amen.